Our Father, we give you our thanks for this day, and we do humbly pray that what we know not you would teach us, what we have not you would give to us, and what we are not you would make us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I don't know whether you think we're in desperate days. I was talking to a friend this week. Some of you may know him, Kel Richards, who has got involvement with radio and is a writer. He said he thinks that the church has miserably failed to make any difference in the world. And I don't know whether you would blame the church or whether you would blame the world or whether you would blame the pastors or whether you would blame yourself or whether you think that we are even in desperate days. But I can tell you that when you read 1 Kings in the Old Testament, and especially the chapter before Elijah appears, the days were desperate. Israel in the 9th century BC was a nation of God's people, a nation of God's people committed to idolatry under the leadership of the king. Just imagine that. The church is idolatrous. Now, before we look and see how God worked and did very wonderful things, and this is going to lift our hearts and our spirits, I want to mention a few quick things to you about this series, which is going to be 8 Sundays in 1 and 2 Kings. 3 quick things. First, the days when Elijah appeared were very black indeed. The king of the particular time was Ahab. You remember they'd started to have kings, Saul, King David, Solomon, and now the Israel people had King Ahab, and we read in chapter 16 that he was the most corrupt king of all. There'd never been such a corrupt king. And if you think he was bad, his wife, if possible, was worse. Jezebel was an absolute non-stop preacher of Baal idolatry. That is, she was committed to the idol called Baal. And so things were extremely bleak. And if the king of Israel was corrupt, he had such power that he could influence the kingdom in the area of corruption. It would be like having the worst church leadership that's committed to idolatry. So things were very, very black. Now, the second thing to know is that God raised up prophets for a reason. Why did the prophets mostly come in the time of the kings? Well, because the kings were meant to place themselves under the word of God. We read in Deuteronomy 17, when a person becomes a king, he's to read the word of God, he's to write it out, and he's to sit under it and do it. But of course, if a king did not place himself under the word of God, God would place the word over him with a prophet. And that's why, very bravely, Nathan would come and speak down to David. And Elijah would speak down to Ahab. And John the Baptist would speak down to Herod. Because the king who didn't place himself under would find that by force he was under the voice of the prophet. The third thing to say, and I say this kindly and carefully, be careful not to read Old Testament narrative as if it is all about me, all about you. There is a tendency sometimes to read these accounts and think, I'll just put myself into the center of this story. And occasionally you can read books on these narratives which are very devotional. And of course it seems incredibly practical and relevant. You know, there's Elijah and he goes and he meets by the brook and then the brook dries up. Has your brook dried up? Have you sort of started to lose some of your strength? Have you started to lose some of your popularity? And Elijah, you know, had to go and drink at the brook. Have you gone and done what God told you to do? You can't be lazy. And then, of course, eventually the widow in the chapter feeds Elijah with flour and oil. Now, dear friends, you need the bread, Jesus, and you need the oil, the Spirit. Do you have both? And you see these passages become all about us. You need to be very careful. It sounds so attractive. And you'll walk out of the building thinking, oh, that was so relevant. That really got to me. And then your Christian life will become more and more self-centered and not God-centered. We know that God is on the throne. We know that God is rightly honoured. We know that things are well when he's rightly honoured. And we need to read these chapters God-centredly. So with that introduction, we're going to look at chapter 17. We only read the first six verses, so you need to have it open. And I want to look at two simple points this morning. The first is that God is the Lord of false lords. That's verses 1 to 12. And then secondly, that God is the Lord of real life, verses 13 to 24. God is the Lord of false lords. God is the Lord of real life. First of all, he's the Lord of false lords. Chapter 17, 1 to 12. When you finish chapter 16, there is huge idolatry. And God is outraged by the idolatry, as he should be. And then in chapter 17, suddenly there is Elijah speaking the truth of a great and a loving God. This is what he said, chapter 17, verse 1. He goes to the king. I don't know how he did this. I don't know if he walked into the palace or he met him in the street. I don't know how he did it. And he went to Ahab and he said this, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be no dew or rain in the next few years except at my word." Now, it would be hard to describe the shock of this. It would be hard to describe the shock. Everything is now moving in the direction of idolatry. The whole nation is being drawn into this Baal religion. And Elijah says, it's over. And I want you to feel the power of this opening sentence, because you know you can read it and you can hear it read and it doesn't kind of impact you as perhaps it should, because Elijah begins in verse 1 by saying, "As the Lord lives," capital L-O-R-D, which means Yahweh, "as the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, Yahweh lives." Implication? Baal doesn't. Baal does not. He's a fiction. He's an invention. Incidentally, Elijah, the name, means "my God is Yahweh." My God is Yahweh, Elijah. Second, you notice what Elijah says. He is the God of Israel. Well, Ahab, you're the king of Israel. And you've forgotten that God is the God of Israel. And so you're playing an absolutely foolish game. He's the God of Israel, whether you acknowledge him or not. Third, I serve him. You should be afraid. I serve the living God with all the power and all the wisdom and all the love, and you serve a pretense. Fourth, there'll be no dew or rain for you unless I say so. What a terrible thing to say to any nation. What a terrible thing to stand up and say, the God of the universe has decreed there'll be no rain for years, and there are no dams, and there are no desalination plants, and there's no backup plan. There's going to be no water. It's a terrible thing. But I want you to know that this, listen carefully to this, is not just a random announcement. This is not Elijah just saying something that's completely left field. No, Baal was the god of fertility and agriculture and rain and crops and productivity. And so when Elijah comes along and says, there will be no rain, he's basically saying, and your made-up idol called Baal cannot do anything. Because God's word, the living God, Yahweh, has decided. So this is a very important pronouncement. Yahweh is going to withhold the rain, which of course is a sign of judgment, and there is nothing that Baal can do. And the last thing that we read in verse 1 is that this word is final. This word can be trusted. This word must be obeyed. It is final. Now, Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary on 1 Kings that Elijah comes as a massive interruption. I don't know if I've told you this before. I think I have. But in my last parish, I remember we had some families to lunch on one occasion. One of the couples we'd never really met before, he was quite new to us, and he absolutely dominated the discussion round the table, telling us about how clever he was and how successful and how powerful and what potential he had. And we were all just gasping. And suddenly, this little girl, one of the children of one of the couples who'd come, just walked into the dining room and stood in front of this man and at the top of her voice recited the Teddy Bear's Picnic in his face. If you go down to the woods today, you're in for a big surprise. If you go down to the woods today, you won't believe your eyes, because every day, whatever it is something there. Today's the Teddy Bear's Picnic. I tell you, it could not have been a better bursting of the balloon. It was just an unbeatable put-down of this pomposity. And Elijah, you see, comes in and he says, it's over. There's not going to be any rain unless God says so. Then you see God's word comes to Elijah, not just through Elijah, but in verse 2 it comes to Elijah, and the word to Elijah is, you're to leave and you're to hide by a brook. And says the Lord, I will provide for you. I will, of course, be providing the water of the brook, and I'll also command the ravens to bring you your bread and your meat. Now, we don't know how long Elijah was by the brook. We don't know if he was there for days or weeks or months, or we don't know how long he was there. But he did what he was told. Now, why did he go to the brook? Why did God tell him to go and absent himself? And you'll be thinking, well, he needed to be protected. But, of course, you don't need to be protected when God is your God. You don't need to be protected in some artificial way when Yahweh is your God. No, Elijah is being removed from the public square because the word of God is being removed from the public square and the blessing of God is being removed from the public square. This is a mark of judgment. Elijah is God's spokesman, God's representative, the one who brings the word of God, and the word of God, which has been announced, is now not going to be spoken until the people come to their senses and begin to repent. Now, can I say to you as a side, and I think this is extremely relevant and significant, that when the word of God is removed from a town or a state or a country or a continent, it is incredibly significant. Suddenly the light of God's word is gone and a great deal of darkness comes in its place. When the word of God is made available and public, when the pulpit of a local church begins to take seriously the word of God, there is this great kindness from God which comes to us. And it is the kindness and mercy of God to give to us his word. That's why we should be thankful, deeply thankful, that we have the theological colleges that we have. Moore College, SMBC, they're not our right to have these in the city. They are a great kindness from God, raising up men and women for ministry. The local church that is trying to take seriously the word of God is not our right. It's a great gift to us from God. And we'll give an account for the gift. And therefore, when the word of God, if I say this as carefully as I can, is being preached Sunday by Sunday, and you become a person who attends every third, fourth, or tenth Sunday, you will suffer, you'll model badly to your families, and you'll find it difficult to love the other members of the church, and you'll give an account for that regular ministry. So it's an extremely serious thing that God has done, an extremely wonderful thing, and when he takes it away, a very solemn thing. So he withdraws, Elijah withdraws to teach the judgment of God, and God looks after him by the brook. You see in verses 4 to 6, there is the water and there is the ravens. Interestingly, the ravens bring bread and meat. Where have you heard that before? God's people traveling through the wilderness, being fed with the manna bread and the meat, the manna and the quail, and here was God doing morning and evening through the ravens, through the unclean bird of the ravens. He's feeding his servant. I remember once being in a second-hand shop, and there was a china figurine of Elijah with the ravens, and the sign underneath said, Elijah feeds the ravens. And I thought, isn't that funny? We're always applauding ourselves. Elijah has become like Francis of Assisi and he's looking after the birds, and the message is exactly the opposite. God is looking after us. We are dependent on him. Well, then we read in verse 7, and we didn't read this publicly, so let me tell you, verse 7, that the brook dried up. And you might ask yourself the question, why would God be drying the brook up when this is the way of preserving his servant Elijah? And the answer is because he's moving Elijah to a place called Zarephath. And Zarephath is up north outside the Promised Land. It's in an area called Sidon. And if you think this is an insignificant detail, you only have to go back to chapter 16, verse 31, and you'll discover that there was somebody who came from Sidon, and her name was Jezebel. So God is moving Elijah into the heartland of Baal territory. And it must have been a very scary thing for Elijah to walk into an area which was so committed to idolatry and, of course, ignorant and hostile to Yahweh. But Elijah obeys. He leaves the place. And by the time he's spent some time there, I imagine the whole area knows of Yahweh and his power. Well, notice how God works. He sends Elijah off to Zarephath, and he says to Elijah, "You're going to be looked after by a widow." And he walks into the town, and he sees a widow, and he asks her for some water and bread. Well, what a thing to ask. What a test. She doesn't know who Elijah is. She's got almost nothing left. She says to Elijah, "You know, we're about to have our last meal, my son and myself, and then we're probably going to die." And he says to her, look at 17:14, "I want you to do it, because Yahweh, the God of Israel, is going to look after you every single day." And so here is Elijah giving to her a promise, the first promise that she's ever had from Yahweh, that God will look after you, and she is now being asked to trust him. So here is a way of bringing one simple widow, poor, needy, to faith in Yahweh. Now, we might ask why the widow would listen to Elijah and believe the promise, because she's never seen him before and she's seen no miracles yet. Is she therefore being a fool? Is she being asked to unscrew her head and become a complete nong? Is she being asked to leap into the dark? No, she's not. And I'll tell you why. She knows unstoppably, assuredly, two things. One, death is facing her. Number two, a promise is in her ear. It is absolutely clear to her that death is staring her in the face, and a promise has come into her ear. Does that sound familiar? Two great realities, undeniable in the world in which we live. Death is staring us in the face, and God makes gracious promises. There isn't a person in this country who can deny those two realities. Death stares us in the face. Promises are in the Bible. They may not be true, but that's the question, isn't it? Are they being spoken by somebody we can trust? And this woman is in no position to play games, and the people of this country, despite our wealth, we're in no position to play games. There's going to come a time where we will wake up the easy way or the hard way, the wise way or the foolish way. But here is this great promise to the woman: God, verse 14, will look after you, which sounds exactly what Jesus said later when he came into the world and said, "I'm the bread of life. He who is hungry or thirsty, take me in, and you will never spiritually or eternally hunger or thirst again." So there is God. He is the God of false gods. Secondly, more briefly, God is the Lord, the God of real life. You see verse 15? The woman believes the promise. How do we know she believes the promise? Well, because she acted on the promise. How do we know she acted on the promise? Because she gave up her food and her drink. She actually let go of what she was trusting, and she put her trust in Yahweh. And there was food every day. Food for Elijah, food for the woman, food for the family, exactly as God had said. So this woman was learning, you see, to trust God. Well, look at this. I've made this step of faith. I've gone into this crazy position of trusting the promise of Yahweh. And he's doing exactly what he said. And then, verse 17, absolute tragedy. Her boy gets sick and dies. What a terrible situation. And here is Elijah. He's been doing exactly what he's been told to do, and the widow's doing exactly what she's been told to do, and the reward looks as though the son dies. Obey God, and he will hit you. Take him seriously, and he will strike you. Elijah doesn't know why, verse 20. He doesn't know why this has happened. The widow doesn't know why, and she expresses it so well in verse 18. She says to Elijah, "Why did you come here? Did you come here to punish me? Is that what this God does? He says to you, step out, and then I will whip away the carpet, and you'll fall on your face in great sadness." That's the way she expresses it. And if you've never felt that, never thought that, if that's never occurred to you, you're a more godly person than me. Because every now and again, don't you, you step forward and then think, why has everything gone terribly wrong? And Elijah does the only thing he can do. Verses 19, 20, 21, he goes and pleads with God. He takes the little boy upstairs. We presume he's small because he was carried upstairs. Places him on this deathbed, and he begins to plead to God. Throws himself on the boy, asking that Yahweh would bring him back to life. Nobody has ever come back to life in the Old Testament. He's got no precedent. He can only ask God to do a miracle. And God hears his prayer and restores the boy. Now, why does God restore the boy? I wonder if you're in your small groups and you're thinking about this chapter and somebody said to you, why does God restore the boy? What would you say? Well, first of all, because Elijah prayed. Yep, that's right. Second, God is a God of great compassion. Yes, he is. But God is using this to communicate to the whole village and the whole region and beyond that he is the God who not only can look after the present, but the future. This woman is going to say to the neighbors and the people around, I don't care what you believe. Yahweh has basically provided all my needs and is in charge of the next world as well. So please notice that Yahweh raised the boy from the dead, not Elijah. And then Jesus would come into the world. And he would just raise a boy and raise a man to show that he is God come into the world. I remember going to a school assembly once, and I knew that it was a terrible assembly to speak in and that nobody paid attention. I think I must have been about 27 years old. I think Rick Smith was one of the pupils at the school down in Wollongong. And so I walked onto the platform and I called out from Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I'm alive and I hold the keys of death, and I rattled my keys and I walked off the stage. And they applauded. Not because it was a great talk, but because it was only 15 seconds long. And Jesus holds the key of death. He holds the keys of death. And this woman has put her trust in the living God. One commentator says drugs don't defeat death. Diet doesn't defeat death. Discipline doesn't defeat death. Only Jesus defeats death. And he defeats death by taking at the cross the poison of our sin and drinking it and giving to us the medicine of his mercy. The moment we put our trust in him, be my Savior, be my Lord, all the poison of our sin has gone and all the medicine of his mercy has come. So when you get to the end of 1 Kings 16, there's a very violent woman attacking the word of God, and she's going to lose. And when you get to the end of chapter 17, there's a widow, a humble widow, receiving the word of God, and she is going to gain. When you get to the end of chapter 17, there is a widow who believes the truth, becomes a widow in her town and beyond. When you get to the end of 1 Kings 18, there's 1,000 people who've heard that God is God. When you get to the end of 1 Kings 19, there is Elijah himself being re-encouraged and recommissioned to go on with the work of the word. God wants his word to be established, whether it's for the widow, the thousands, or the prophet. And everybody should be under it. So God is at work for his name and his people. And when he's insulted and when he's ignored, as he's being in our day, he sends the truth. He has sent his son, the supreme truth, undeniable, attractive, wonderful, sovereign. But he also sends his people, and we have the wonderful privilege of setting the record straight, just gently, humbly, occasionally, setting the record straight. We say to a person every now and again, there is one God, and I serve him, just like Elijah did. And we say to the person who's really desperate sometimes, there is one who will give you what you need for now and for eternity, and his name is Jesus Christ. Well, you remember when Jesus preached on this particular passage in Luke chapter 4, and he made the congregation very angry because he said, you know, that widow outside the people of God was humble and receptive, but you inside the people of God, hard and arrogant, you're going to miss everything. And they took him outside and tried to throw him off a cliff, but he spoke the truth, didn't he? To be a humble receiver of the word is what God looks for and brings great blessing. To be a rejecter of the word, even if you're sitting in church, is an absolute tragedy and disaster. So I suspect the world is very desperate. The foundations are being dismantled around us, and we're feeling the weirdness of the world in which we live, and the collision of the two value systems of kingdom and world, and the cracks are appearing on the walls. And God calls on us in our own simple place, whether it's a pulpit or whether it's a place of witness or whether it's a neighborhood, to place again the bricks of truth in the foundations and help people to know that there is one who you serve who can help a person through this world and the next, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bow before you. We acknowledge you to be very great, gracious, sovereign, wise and wonderful. We thank you for what we've read in the text, for the ways in which you establish your authority, your majesty, your mercy, for the way in which you save and invite and welcome and forgive and provide. And we ask that you would help us to live in the light and the joy of your truth, and to help others as well to embrace it and live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.